Morning, everyone. We are this morning in Ephesians chapter 5, and we will now have the scripture reading, since I forgot to ask somebody. So Ephesians chapter 5, and we will do verse 1 through 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Let's just open up in a word of prayer before we start. Father, we just come before you, looking for you to guide us through your word today, and praying that you open our hearts and open our minds and allow us to take in what you have in store for us. We pray for this guidance not only today as we hear this word, but every moment of every day for the rest of our lives while here on earth, that you guide us through your word and through the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for the great blessings that we have in this world and this life, and just pray that you show them to us and show us this morning how following you and imitating you is the highest calling we could have in our lives. And Father, we just pray this special blessing on this time this morning, once again, as we gather together to be under your word. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here we are in chapter 5. We're in that part where, that part of Ephesians where Paul has given us that practical advice. It's the rubber meets the road type of advice here. And what's interesting about this assignment I have is the first two verses of chapter 5 probably, when you really look at it, belong more with chapter 4. But it's been broken out this way. It's always historically been broken out this way. But it really ties in much back to the last couple of verses of chapter 4 really well. But we're not going to spend a lot of time there. I'm just kind of pointing that out. The other thing is I'm going to try to point out as we go along here, there's some grammatical things we have to talk about, and I hate that part of it, but it's important because I think it helps our understanding when we get into that, so I'll point some of those things out as we move along. Hopefully I'll remember to do that because I think it'll give you a better understanding. But it's interesting in that right in the beginning here, the first two verses, we have this instruction from Paul, that these commands and these calls and the examples set before us. And then Paul, in the next like 3 through 7, he kind of shows us the other side of what that calling is. He breaks it apart and he shows us the good calling, and then he shows us some of the opposite side of the spectrum. And then he goes on to finish up in the chapter 8 through 14 talking about how we need to be lights and what it entails for us to be children, walking as children of light. I think it's also interesting as Paul goes through Ephesians, we see him using this term walk a lot. You know, walk worthy of the calling and walk in love and walk as children of light, and watch how you walk. And even though he doesn't, and I'm sure there's others, I just didn't look that hard to find all of them. Those were just some that jumped out at me right away. But even at the end, we see him calling us really to walk as soldiers, right? In Ephesians 6, he pulls that out. He doesn't actually use that term, but we can see clearly that's what he's telling us. So we're gonna dig in and try to pull all these different things out this morning. And we're gonna dive in right to the beginning here, right where it says, be imitators. Therefore, be imitators of God. Now, this is the part where I think so clearly it draws us back into chapter 4, because it says, therefore. So it's a conclusion of everything he just said, that he comes into that and says, therefore, be imitators of God. And when we look back, he says, let all bitterness, this is in chapter 4, 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. And what is the idea of this imitator that he's getting across here? And when we break it down, we see this word imitator is mimetes, which is the Greek word for imitator. And it's this idea of not only mimicking, but following. It's following and mimicking. And that's important, because many times we can mimic somebody for a short period of time, but we don't follow them around everywhere. But this idea of the two of them coming together, of mimicking and following at the same time, is much more closely related to the person that we are to mimic or imitate. It's this, if you look at this, and I want to break this apart real quick for you to see this imitation a little bit better. We see often that children imitate or mimic their parents. When I sit out here, and I'm usually during the fellowship night when they're playing basketball, I'm over starting to get ready for cooking, and I look over, and they usually start off with doing foul shots. And I'll watch Max just put in that beautiful foul shot, and my wife can vouch for this. So all the times I beat him in foul shooting in the driveway for many years, she would get mad at me because he'd be like 6 years old, and I'd be dancing around him going, I beat you again. But I see him make that foul shot, and I go, like father, like son. That's a thing of beauty. It's kind of like, if you didn't get that picture, it's kind of like when you're downstairs and you see Mams eating a donut, and you go, like father, like son. But that's, as funny as those things are, and as much as I'm kidding around, that it's important that we understand that. Children very much behave like their parents. And if you talk to Stan and you said, Stan, what is it like with all these families coming into Awanas? And we have families outside the church as well as inside the church. And the one thing he'd probably tell you is that you can tell what kids belong to what parents. And the reason you can tell is you notice with families that the mannerisms are the same, and they're doing certain things alike, and they look a little alike. But I don't look anything like God, trust me. He couldn't be this ugly. But they look alike, and they have these mannerisms, and you just identify them with the family. And they tend to mimic the things their parents do. They open doors the same way. I just, what keeps coming into my mind is, I'll never forget my junior year in college. It's about halfway through the year, and in the morning you're always rushing and, a whole bit. But morning or night, I'd walk in next to this guy brushing his teeth, Ron Alfieri, and it was like every single time I ever ended up next to him brushing his teeth, it was like three waves through the water, and then he had to put his toothpaste on like this way. And I finally, after like 6 months, I turned to him and I said, Ron, I got to ask you something. This is driving me nuts. What is it with your brushing your teeth ritual, like putting your toothpaste on a certain way? And he looked at me and he goes, I don't know. My dad always did it this way. I go, well, do you even recognize how crazy you look every time? No, I just do it this way. But that's the type of thing we see in families, and that's the kind of mimicking that it's talking about here, almost to the point where it's mindless. But the thing that we need to draw from this, and we need to see with this, be imitators of God as beloved children, is that picture of the family. The reason kids are mimicking their parents and the reason their behaviors and their mannerisms are all the same is because they live with them day in and day out. They are learning on a continuous basis. They're watching exactly the way their parents are doing things. They're over and over again being told, take out the garbage, tie the knot a little tighter, you know, make your bed, everything, over and over. It's repetitive. And that's the picture that God is kind of communicating to us when he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. I desire you to imitate me. The only way you're going to do that is to be learning about me. And learning about me, the Father, is fully revealed in here. And the Son is fully revealed in here. And what he's telling us is, you need to be in the Word over and over and over again. Because I desire you. I have given you an imperative command to imitate. And if you're going to imitate, you need to know how to do that. If you're going to mimic and follow me as you mimic, you need to know how to do that. And that is revealed in here. And that is the importance of being in the Word. When he says to us to imitate us, to imitate him, it is his full desire that we put everything we have into being able to do that. And that's the point he's trying to get across, to be imitators as beloved children. And don't miss the word beloved. Beloved children. He is asking you to do this because he loves you. I had mentioned this the other day. When you think about that, the first thing that has to come to your mind, well, maybe not, but at least came to my mind, is, God, I'm a sinner. I'm completely incapable of doing this properly. I'm incapable. But you have to ask yourself, when you think about that, would there be any calling that God should call me to that's any less than his perfection and his holiness? Could you imagine? Just think for a moment, in anything that you've joined, whether it be a family, a sports team, a orchestra, who knows what. And the person leading that said to you, and for me, my experience would be more on a coaching end, said to you, you know what, guys? You're not really the best athletes. And honestly, you're not even really good at what you do. So I'm really not going to demand much of you and let you just kind of do it the way you want. I don't know about you, but after years of coach, if I was even an assistant coach, not even the player, I'd turn and walk away. That's not something I want to be a part of. And God, he comes to us and he says, you know what? I want you to be holy because I'm holy, and I have a standard. And I'm going to ask you to rise above all that sin and all those faults and imperfections. I'm going to demand that you rise above them. I know you're going to struggle, but that's why I gave you the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to ask you to rise above them because that's who I am, and that's what I demand for you. And when we really look at that, what we start to see is the full depth of God's love and grace towards us. Because if he did anything less, wouldn't you feel cheated? I can't imagine if God called me to a lesser calling. What would you think of God? Who would he be if he called you to less than being an imitator of him? Where would his love be for you? Hey, I know you all, you know, you're sinners, and man, you have more warts and bumps on you than I could imagine, and you're as broken down as they get, and I got to tell you, why don't you just, you know, it'd be just easier for you if you just wallow in that. Uh-uh. That's not who God is. Regardless of how bad we are, he has a standard that he will call us to. And I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful for that. Because if God wasn't calling me to that standard to be an imitator, I would be wallowing in my imperfections and my sin. It's hard enough to escape them now. And I'm so glad that he called us the way that he did. You know, one of the things that comes to my mind when I think of that, of being a sinner and imperfect, and I don't know if you draw on this, I draw on this an awful lot. I know my God won't let me fail. I know I'm going to fail over and over again until I get to that point of my glorified body. But he's not going to ultimately let me fail in the goal of getting to that glorified body. And he's not because of anything to do with me, but because of who he is, and everything he sees through Christ. And he brings all these blessings upon me because of his son, Jesus Christ. And it's this point of, you know, when you get to the end of Ephesians chapter 1, he tells us we are the fullness of Christ. We are the fullness of him. Do you know what that means? We complete Jesus Christ. For some reason, I'm this tiny little piece of puzzle that completes Christ in his glorification in heaven. I'm a little tiny cog. And that's so important to God that he won't let me fail to getting there, to complete his son. I said it the last time, just the thought of that just blows you away. It really is amazing. He goes on to say, and here comes my English lesson. Many of you probably have, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, semicolon, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And what I've learned that I've taught about semicolons is that they bring together two separate thoughts that can belong together in the same sentence, almost to the point where those two thoughts could actually be separated into two separate sentences, but they can go together. My ESV has them separated out as two different sentences. There's a period after children. You may have a version that has a semicolon there. The idea here is, and what's important to understand, is that these two thoughts are separate, and yet they belong together. And even though they're separate, in mine, with a period, they can belong together. So we're still on this same thought of be imitators of God as beloved children. And I just realized how awful an English teacher I am, but hopefully you got some of that. But we're still on this thought, and it's a continuation of this thought. It says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Walk in love. What we need to know about this walk in love is this word walk. Once again, it's an imperative command. It's no option. But another really interesting thing about walk is it's in the present tense. And why do I need to know that? You need to know that because it's a command for the present tense. So that means, and I've done this before to you, right now I should walk in love, and right now I should walk in love, and right now I should walk in love, and I could just keep going on forever, because at the very moment of this present tense, I should be walking in love. It's not talking about you should have done it in the past. It's not talking about thinking about doing it tomorrow. It's talking about right now, the moment you live in of every moment for the rest of your life, you should walk in love. That's the command. It never becomes future or past tense. It's always the present tense. And Paul does this over and over again with this walk. He desires you, and this is the point he's trying to get across. He desires you to be occupied with Christ for the rest of you, at all times for the rest of your life. And that's the point getting across when he brings these walks. It's not, okay, I'm going to church. I'll be there for 2 hours. I'm going to walk in love while I'm at church. And then I can come home and I can hit my recliner and watch a football game and forget about loving anything. That's not what he's talking about. It's about every moment of every day, walking in love. And it's not just walking in love. It'd be easy to say walk in love, but it gives a very specific command here. Walking love as Christ loved us. And you know that little word as has so much meaning in it, as. It doesn't say walk in love because Christ loved you. It doesn't say walk in love for Christ loved you. It says walk in love as Christ loved you. As is a really big, long definition in the dictionary. Equally. I was so disappointed when I got there. I thought I was going to have some. The same degree or extent. Equally. So you have to get that point, and I hope you just did it, where you ask yourself, if I'm going to walk in love, how did Christ do it if I'm to do it just like Christ did? And I started breaking that out. I started looking at that. And the first most important thing to think of when we look at that is we aren't to walk in love how we think we should walk in love, and we aren't to walk in love how we feel we should be walking in love. We are to walk in love as Christ loved us. Real simple. We, me and you, have to get out of the picture, and we have to put Christ in the picture. I think the first thing, and to be honest with you, this section, listen to me, to be honest with you, I wasn't honest with you the whole time. Just now, I'm going to be honest with you. I can't believe I just said that. There are many, many ways we could look at Christ as Christ loved us. I've brought out probably, I think, four or five of them, and we're going to take a look at them and hopefully not be too much like Hurricane Harvey and get stalled out over this. But this is that big a topic that we could, this second verse here, we could be stalled over all day. But I think the first thing, as Christ loved us, is a self-sacrificing love. In verse 2b, right, we see he gave himself up for us, self-sacrificing. In verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's this idea that he was willing to give up everything for you. And think about that. That's hard for us to understand that. Do you ever give up everything? Christ parted from everything that was dear to him. The Father, the glory he had on the throne, everything. He walked away from it, sacrificed it all in order to come here to die on that cross for me and you. Self-sacrificing love. Do we part with what's dear to us in order to make sure we're here and exercising our love towards our brother and sister? That's a hard thing. It was hard for me. It still is hard for me. But we're called to it. I want to take you to Exodus 21 on this sacrificing love. I just want to give you I just thought this was such a neat picture. And hopefully I can do it justice. But in Exodus 21, verse 1, it says, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever." What a picture we have of Christ there. I mean, think about this. That slave has served for 6 years, and now he's in the seventh year, and he's allowed to walk out free. Go free. But yet he chooses not to. And he chooses not to because he loves his master, and he loves his wife, and he loves his children. And he's faced with a decision here. He's not forced to do anything. Just like Christ wasn't forced to go to the cross, he chose to go to the cross. And this slave right now is faced with a decision. I love my wife and I love my children, and I love my master. Do I go free and go search after my own will? Or do I give up my freedom and serve my wife and kids and this master forever? And that slave went to the doorpost and had his ear all out, a hole punched in his ear. And he made a commitment for the rest of his life, he will serve those folks. Never a break again, never to go free again. And just think about that slave. Every time the children or the wife or even the master walks by him and they see that scar in his ear and they know what he gave up for them, that he surrendered everything he had in order to serve them for the rest of their life. Oh, what a picture. And we all of a sudden start to see the picture of Christ voluntarily going to that cross, surrendering himself, choosing to go there. Remember, he said, no man taketh from me, I lay it down on my own accord. And I think of that moment when they yell to him, he saved others, have him save himself. Christ should have yelled back, myself I will not save. Because I am surrendering myself for them. Because I will serve them the rest of my life. And when we look upon his scars on his hand and in his feet and in his side, when we see him in glory, we will be reminded of every moment of every day that he surrendered everything for me and you so that he could serve us for all eternity. I think that brings us to another point of something that as Christ loved us, he did it as a servant. Remember, it says he came to serve, not to be served. He didn't come to get anything. He didn't come to take anything. He didn't come to get ministered to. He didn't come to be gazed at. He came to be used. And we have to, when we think of walking in love as Christ loved us, we have to look at that example as a servant. Are we coming here to get something? Are you coming here to take something? We should come here. Our motive in coming here should be to serve every time we walk through those doors. Service can look so many different ways. It could just say hello to somebody, being an encouragement, being in conversation, building them up. It doesn't have to be vacuuming the rugs or washing the windows or doing a ministry. It could be praying for somebody. There's so many different ways we could be walking in love by serving each other. Christ is our example in this. But what's so important, again, when we come and we go to serve, it should always be, Lord, what do you need me to do? Not, this is what I want to do for the Lord. Do you see the difference there? They're both hidden behind a service mentality, but one is pure and one is impure. One is selfish. We need to come to, if you go into a ministry or anything you do here, Lord, how do you want me to do it? And I think back, and what just popped into my mind is David, after he's sitting in his big grand house, and what does he say? Lord, I sit here in this, and I'm totally paraphrasing here, okay? I'm sitting in this big house, and you're in a tent? Lord, I'm going to build a big house for you. And I think it's Nathan. Immediately the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to him to say, no, that's not how it's going to work. You need to change his mind. And eventually God gets the message to him, you're not going to build a house for me because I didn't ask you to. I'm going to build a house for you. And David gets that message and finally, you know, he goes off by himself again. He comes back and he just says before the Lord, he says, who am I? Who am I that I thought I could build you a house? And it's that idea when we serve. What do you need, Lord? Let me not decide for you what I want to do for you, but you tell me what you want me to do for you. You tell me how I could serve you. When you go up to someone, and I'm just picking on him because I'm seeing him in the back. If you go up to Stan, he runs Awanas, so I'm picking on him today. You go to Awanas and you want to serve in Awanas? It shouldn't come in the door saying, hey, Stan, this is what I'm going to do for you this year. It should go up to Stan and say, Stan, Lord just put it on my heart to help with the kids. What do you need me to do? And if he says clean toilets, say they'll be the cleanest toilets you've ever seen. And if he says do game time, these kids are going to have the most fun ever. That's exactly what I'll do for you. It's having this willingness to serve. And I am like Hurricane Harvey. I'm getting stalled out here. We need to walk in love as servants and sacrificially. But I think another point of walking in love as Christ loved us is obedient to the Father's will. You know, Christ's perfect sonship to the Father was because of his perfect obedience. And his obedience showed his love for the Father, and through that obedience, it allowed the Father to show his love back to his Son. It was also one other thing that we don't want to miss on, is his obedience to the Father's will allowed him to express his love towards us. And I'll tell you, it'd be pretty hard-pressed to walk in love when you're disobedient to the Father's will. I'm not sure how you do that. Obedience is a big part of it. And that's why if we're going to be imitators of God as beloved children and we're going to walk in love as Christ loved us, it has to be in obedience to the Word. It has to be. There's no other way. We have to get our will out of the way. And there's one last thing here, and I'll move off the coast here, but as Christ loved us, he did this in spite of us. Walk in love in spite of who your brother and sister is. Because Christ did it in spite of us. He loved us in spite of our sin. And he loved us in spite of our imperfections. He loved us in spite of all our weaknesses. That's a challenge. Can you do that with your brother and sister in Christ? Well, the answer has to be yes, because it's an imperative command to do that. And we have to love our brother and sister no matter how much we despise their imperfection or their weaknesses or their sin or their personality or their hairdo or whatever it is, the shirts they wear. We got to love them regardless of that. Because when I think of Christ who loved me in spite of me, that's a lot of loving. Because there's a lot of in spite ofs. But that's who Christ is. It goes on to say, get back to my section of scripture here. It goes on to say, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You know, this is interesting. This is, when it says a fragrant offering, this is referring back to the offerings that we find in Leviticus. The five main offerings, burnt and meal, or sometimes called grain, and peace offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering. But this really, when it says here a fragrant offering, it is talking about the three that are a sweet savor or a fragrant offering. And that's the burnt, the meal, and the peace offering. And the reason it doesn't take the sin and the trespass offering in, and it's really cool how this lines up with what we're talking about here, is the sin and the trespass offering are offerings that have to do with our sin imputed upon Christ. So they aren't considered a fragrant or sweet savor offering. The burnt, the meal, or grain, sometimes called, and peace offering don't have sin associated with them. Those three offerings are about the perfection of Christ in some regard and aspect, all given up to God. His perfection brought before God. And that's why those are fragrant and sweet savor offerings. They're about his sinlessness. Do you see now, be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God? This is brought before us. These three offerings, the fragrant offerings, are brought before us because it is about sinlessness. And that is the point that Paul is trying to get across to us here. If we are imitators of God and we are truly walking in love as Christ loved us, we are presenting ourselves before God in a way that is sinless and righteous and whole and pure, as opposed to what we can be at times. It's a beautiful picture to see what Paul brought together there with those offerings. He goes on to say in verse 3, and this is the contrast now. Paul teaches so well with contrast, and he pulls this off here. It took me 3 or 4 nights to figure out, why did you just get done with this beautiful stuff you brought before us in verse 1 and 2 and then start talking about sexual immorality? Why? Sometimes when you study and you're so involved in the study, you get disappointed at times. And this was one of them. And I thought, why do I have such beautiful 2 verses and now I got to talk about this, excuse the term, but this trash? But Paul teaches in contrast, because we learn as people really well with contrast. And he goes right into it, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. What's proper among the saints is that this not even be named among you, that it doesn't even enter into your life or a thought or an impure thought, anything, not to even be named among you. That you don't have, this isn't even a part of your life. The reason he brings these out here is these show us the sexual immorality and the impurity and the covetousness is all about self-gratifying, self-centeredness, and self-will. Well, guess what the opposite of that is? Love, which is self-giving of yourself. It's the complete opposite of what we just talked about in verse 2. Sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness are the opposite of love. If they're taking in self-gratifying, self-centered, selfish, self-will, and that's their character, the opposite of that is what we're called to do in love, which is giving. And he so beautifully shows us that contrast. And that's why it has not even to be mentioned among the saints. And what does saints mean? The holy ones. Not to even be mentioned above the holy ones. Now, I know all of you shudder like I do when I hear that I'm a holy one. Right? It makes us shudder just to think that I'm put into a class like that. But that's the class that Christ put us in. And now we're to act like that. And now we're to go through this sanctification process knowing that these things need to be out of our life forever, and we need to be more loving, self-giving, and walk away from these things. He goes on to say, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. There's no room for them. Look, filthiness, obscenity, disgraceful, dirty speech, foolish talk. The word comes from morologia. It's where we get the word moron from. Foolish talk. Yours might say silly talk. You know what? That's intellectually deficient. It's like having a gutter mouth. And I came from a background of a gutter mouth. I think I shared that story with you. I struggled with a curse word, and the company I was working for wasn't going to promote me unless I stopped using that word. And they gave me a 6-month period to work on that. And I couldn't stop it. The day I was saved, I never struggled with that word again. The day before, I struggled. The day I was saved, and I've never struggled with it since. Sometimes God will work something miraculous like that in your life, like he did for me. Not all the time. Not all the time will something miraculously just end in your life upon becoming saved. I don't want to make any crazy promises. That was just something that happened for me. But that kind of language is awful, and there's no need for it, and it is an intellectually deficient person who thinks they need to use horrible language like that to get their point across. I can't stand it's prevalent in the game of football. You walk up to baseball coaches, basketball coaches, you may hear a little bit, but not much. You walk up to a football field during practice, and there's one curse word after another. And I just think if that's the way you have to motivate those kids, that's just sad. And I always think of how little that person is, that they're so intellectually deficient that they need to use those words. There is no room for those words, any type of talk like that, gutter mouth, in the church. None whatsoever. And that's the point Paul's trying to get across. And then he goes on to say crude joking. Not joking, not having a sense of humor and kidding around with each other is okay. But when you take everything down to a suggestive, obscene level, you are crude joking or coarse jesting, yours might say. And that's the point he's trying to get across there. There's no room for any of this. That is an impure mind that takes everything to that level. And he's sitting before us saying, this has to stop. And you know what? If you're struggling with it, here's how you stop. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. Never cease to be thankful. If you don't know what to say, just be thankful. I had a buddy I worked with, a very good friend. He was an elder in a church in South Jersey, and he ran a nursery. And it didn't matter where we were, what we said, what was going on. Praise the Lord. Praise Jesus. Oh, thank the Lord. Give him all the, every time. Bill, the dog just got hit by a car. Praise the Lord. It's just, I mean, you could throw any. Now, I look back at it now, and I love my brother. He's a dear friend, and I love now. Back when I first met him, I was like, man, he never says anything but praise the Lord. Now that's all I want him to say. I just love that he says it. Now, go back 20 years or 30 years ago when he was saved. Maybe he struggled with some of these things, and he said, you know what? I'm not going to struggle anymore. Everything that comes out of my mouth is going to be thanksgiving. And it is right now. Now, I don't think that was the case with him, but maybe it was. Who am I to know? But that's what he's saying. Instead, go to this. Use thanksgiving instead of dirty language. He goes on to say in verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He's not laying up. I mean, he's coming down pretty hard here. And what he's saying here is, you need to understand, these people who are sexually immoral and impure, oh, that's been a tongue twister for me all day, sorry about that. Sexually immoral or impure or covetousness, I'm going to get through this. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And what he's saying is, if you're somebody who's continuing in this for a long period of time, and it's habitual in your life, and you can't get rid of it, you're not inheriting the kingdom of God. Chances are you're not even part of the kingdom or the family of God. And he goes on to say, let no one deceive you with empty words. There were some in those days who were saying, no, it's okay. Yeah, I'm sexually immoral, but my wife says it's okay for me to be, so it's not a big deal. Well, first of all, find a wife who's going to say that, but but you know, that's what was going on. And they were dumbing down their sins and their problems, saying that it was okay, and they were justifying it. Now, you stand back and say, man, those people, we do that all the time. We justify in our own minds the things that are wrong. And we need to hold ourselves accountable to it. But here's another thing. When he goes on to say, let no one deceive you with empty words, I think another meaning behind that is not just don't listen to them telling you it's okay, just don't. But the other thing is, it's not about what they say. Someone may be doing all the right things, giving you all the right answers, showing up on church every Sunday, getting baptized, whatever the situation is. They may be doing all the right things and saying all the right things, but really it's about where their heart is and what are their true actions. And don't be deceived by it. And I think more so it's more about don't listen to what they say, but watch what they do. That's what it's about. And then he goes on to say, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You know what that means? Me and you aren't to bring the wrath upon them. We're to discern and protect ourselves, but God will take care of them. Vengeance is the Lord's. It's not for me and you. God will take care of it. And then he goes on, and we see the transition here, 7 into 8. Therefore, do not become partners with them. We need to know to stay away from those folks. If they're coming in with deceitful words about these things in their lives, and you know it's not owning up, we're not to partner up with them. We confront it, as we'll see in 8 through 14, but we're not to partner up with them. We separate away from them. In verse 8, it says, and here's where we see the change. He talks about, he still brings this to light, but he's now changing a little bit for us. And it says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Don't miss the two little words there. At one time you were darkness. That's past tense. Isn't that great? You were darkness. And now you are, present tense, light in the Lord. Isn't that great? We go from were to are. We go from darkness to light, all because of the work of Christ. What a picture we have with him. He goes on to say, walk as children of light. Once again, we have a present tense imperative command. And then there's this little parenthesis. I don't know if you have it in yours. I think most versions do. It says, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And yours might say that is found in goodness and righteousness and truth. And those are the fruits of walking in light. Good is things that are pure and beautiful and not broken down. And righteousness, we know what righteousness is. And then the last one, and in truth, and that's walking around honestly all the time and speaking the truth and knowing what the word of truth is. See, when we have these things, goodness and righteousness and truth in our life, we are armed as light to defend against darkness, which is evil. And this is how we are to walk all the time. And it goes on to say, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And what that is saying is try to learn. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's a lifelong venture there. No one is given a break from now until eternity to not learn what is pleasing to the Lord. How are you going to do that? You have to be in the Word over and over again. It's the only way you'll be able to do it. And then he says in verse 11, take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. This gets a little tricky with exposing them. Is it saying to confront them? I think it is. I think when sin is in your presence, you have to show no tolerance to it. When you don't do anything, when evil is around you and darkness is around you, and you do nothing, you are approving of it. And that's a bad spot to be. Because we're called to be light. We're called to walk in light, walk as children of light. What that means is we confront evil when it's brought before us. Now, what it's not saying is, we'll see that later in Ephesians, it's not saying, you know, get up and go out and just walk up and down the streets everywhere looking for evil and knocking on doors and everything. That's not what it's saying. But when evil is brought to you, when darkness comes before you as a children of light, your responsibility is to expose that darkness. And when you do nothing, you are approving of the darkness. And that's a difficult thing because we all get put in some tough situations where darkness is brought right before us. And it's really, really uncomfortable to say something about it. And I know that just from being in the business world and working all day, that there's times I'm in some tricky situations. But I've gotten to the point where I just can't not talk anymore. And I feel guilty about many years as a young believer where someone would say something wrong and I would just let it ride. And I just go along. And then what I started to realize was anybody in the circles of that moment of it happened has no idea that I love Christ. No idea. Because I kept my mouth shut and didn't say, no, I don't do that. No, I'm not going there with you. Or no, I completely disagree with what you're saying. And this is the reason why. And now I do that. Less people like me, but Christ loves me. And I'm okay with that. For it is shameful, verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. What Paul's saying there is some of this sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness is so trashy and so bad that it doesn't even need to be discussed in any detail. You just need to know that it was happening and just leave it where it be. Confront it and then leave it and don't have any elaborate discussions about it. I mean, some of this stuff is awful, what comes out of darkness. But when anything, verse 13, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. So what that's basically saying is when you put light on darkness, it covers the dark, it lights it up. It exposes it for the evil and the horribleness that it is. And it's something that we have to remember. It's a strategy that we have to take on in our life. I love the way he ends here in the second half of 14. It's this wonderful calling. It says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Awake, O sleeper. That's someone who's sleeping in darkness. Awake. What do we know when we wake up? We see light. Unless you get up really early in the morning, then it's probably still dark. But that's the idea. They're waking up to light. Awake, O sleeper. You who are dead, you arise from the dead. Come to Christ. Christ will shine on you. That is a promise and an offer that's there for anyone who doesn't know the Lord. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and he will save you. He will bring you from darkness to light. What a position to be in, to be a child of the light, to walk as a child of the light. Oh, a beautiful position to be in. If anybody here is in that position, come see me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you more about it. But we have this wonderful invitation. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What a promise. Let's pray. Father, once again, we're humbled as we open up your word. Humbled by how much you love us. And how awful we really are. But yet you provided a way for us, even in all our sin and all our imperfections, to be part of your family, to be a beloved child. And to think that you desire us to imitate you and to walk in love. Completely incapable, but yet you call us to it. And Father, we give you our all to try to do that. We know that you will help us through it all. And Father, I just pray for everyone here today that you help them as they go through this imitating and walking in love. And as they walk as children of light, let them be a bright, shining light for you. Father, thank you once again for this time this morning and this fellowship and just all these brothers and sisters in Christ that we could gather together like this and show our love towards each other and build each other up. It is such a gift from you, and we thank you for the blessing of that. And Father, we just pray for the rest of this day that you bless all those as we go forth. Give us traveling mercies. Give us some much-needed rest on this Labor Day weekend. And allow us to enjoy our relationship with you and with Christ. And we just pray all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.